Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
I want to invite you to two passages of Scripture. The first is in Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21. I think this is a powerful prayer that Paul prays. He says this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell, be at home in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That statement is so staggering, Paul makes an addendum to this prayer, and the benediction is now. "To him who is able to do far abundantly, more abundantly, than we all ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever. Amen." One other partner passage here, 2 Corinthians 3:18, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, we all are being steadily, gradually transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." I have a deep fascination with the military, and particularly the special training forces and all that they have to go through. My curiosity led me to the gate about 2.5 hours south of here at Parris Island, the Eastern Region Marine Training Base. Inside the compound, there's this gate. And what attracted me was this third line. It's a little distorted on this slide, but can you read it? Do you see what it says? It's interesting. It says, "Where the difference begins." And my mind said, what difference are they talking about? When they unload a bus of 17, 18, 19-year-old recruits with peach fuzz on their chin and a lot of confusion between their ears, and they're standing there, they're going to march them right under this banner through this gate. And within 18 months to 2 years, they're going to transform those kids into the kind of fighting machine that they can be dropped out of a stealth helicopter anywhere in the world. And when their boots hit the ground, they know what to do, and they know how to do it. What difference do you think they mean by that? What objectives would Uncle Sam have for these military men as they go through this training process? Well, I can tell you one thing. If you've ever seen a fully trained Marine, you get the point. These guys were bashful, backward, heads down, shoulders slumped. But when they come through that, not only they are a military might and a huge fighting force, they are men who stand straight, ramrod straight. If you ever met a Marine, even an old Marine, ramrod straight, look you right in the eye. Yes, sir. No, sir. There's a transformation that takes place because there's some clearly defined objectives for those Marines. Now, I wonder if Uncle Sam's the only one who's ever thought of that. Do you ever think maybe God has something in mind for us? Do you ever think he has some objectives for us? Have you ever thought about what his objectives are? Has it ever dawned on you that God is so concerned about our transformation that he has some well-defined objectives for us? And whatever his objective is for me as a serious Christian, that ought to become my objective. It ought to be something I focus on and pursue. And God clearly has. Matter of fact, he narrows those objectives. And he uses a statement in the Old Testament. He inspires Peter to use it in the New Testament. And here's that objective, both old and new. He said, "I want you to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy people, God's special possession, so that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. And God even narrows that a little more, as we'll see later. But he has some objectives. When Jesus walked among us and we have this front row seat to listen and watch him in the Gospels, did he have any objectives? Well, he did. He had a simple statement that he said over and over again, follow me. And every time he used that word in its context, those who were listening knew exactly what he meant. It had directional implications. Get in the way with me. But it also had replicational implications. You need to look at me and do as I do. You know, when you look at the epistles and dig into the theology of the New Testament, just in the prayers of the Apostle Paul, all that he had in mind, the things he called us to, the depths that he prayed that might happen to each one of us, being filled with the fullness of God, being sanctified through and through your body, your soul, your mind, your emotions, every fiber of your being. He wants it to belong to God. And that's for all Christ followers. And it's the Holy Spirit who plans to bring all this about in our life. If you were going to narrow this all down to one simple statement, one simple sentence, what would it be? You're Columbia International University students. Many of you will be on a mission field in a pulpit in some place in the world making a difference, like a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. Surely of all people in the world, you should be able to answer this. What does it mean? What's that narrow, almost literally one word objective that he's had since eternity past for all of us? Well, it's interesting. It's obviously not difficult to find because every great theological tradition can figure it out very easily. J.I. Packer from the great Reformed tradition, he said, one of the primary tasks of the Holy Spirit is to make us holy. And holiness, in a word, is God-taught, Spirit-wrought Christ-likeness. C.S. Lewis, the great Anglican mind, said that every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else than God molding us and conforming us into the image of Christ. Someone called Stott the Pope of the evangelical world, a great world statesman, and this is what he said. This is the last sermon he ever preached at age 86. And he said in that sermon, God wants his people to become like Christ. For Christ-likeness is the will of God for all the people of God. And a great man who was an open Southern Baptist and a closet Wesleyan, Dallas Willard, the guru of spiritual formation, said, spiritual maturity, the goal is to have the mind of Christ so that we can effortlessly do what Christ would do if he were here in our situation. So in a nutshell, where is God taking us? What's this depth of character? In a nutshell, in a big shell, the Bible calls it holiness. But you can define that simply, or the best picture of that holiness that God wants for you and I is Christ-likeness. God wants you and I in our character to portray and live out Jesus Christ. But guess what? We got a problem. We got a serious problem. Though the primary call of Scripture, I believe, is to a holy life, to a godly life, to a Christ-like life, no one debates that. But we have a problem. And someone kind of summed it up like this. It's both a cultural and a theological problem we're facing right now. Thomas Bergler called it the juvenilization of Christianity. What in the world does he mean by that? He simply means that there's this growing aversion to being an adult Christian. Duty, discipline, those kind of words, we no longer like the sound of them and we've retreated from them. Scriptural living, holy habit, holy affections, denying oneself, sacrificial living and loving and giving. All traits of the mature Christian have been decoupled from spiritual maturity and shoved down the road somewhere. I'll get there eventually, but not now. And this is what's happened. We've developed a new norm. This new norm that we're facing is a self-centered, emotionally driven, intellectually empty faith. And the focus is not holiness and faithfulness. The focus is happiness and fulfillment. It's sort of a moralistic, therapeutic deism. Oh, we believe God's out there and he's very interested in me and he wants me to be happy and he wants me to be good to some degree, and I know he's going to be there just to pick up all the pieces and meet all of my little needs. That's what we've come to. That's what we've embraced. But there's a theological problem behind that too. Popular culture has influenced popular theology. And so you hear it in pulpits, on radio, and television. We began to promote cheap grace and a gospel of the moment, a gospel that brings Jesus in as my Savior and keeps him out as my Lord, a gospel that says, I want a ticket to heaven, but I don't really want to be a holy man or a holy woman. It's a gospel that's about a moment of decision, but not about a life of transforming grace. I call it bumper sticker theology that has plagued us. How many, I hope you don't have these on your car. Bumper sticker theology. You see the first one quite a bit. Just forgiven, not perfect. And we've belittled anybody who wants to use the biblical language of Christian perfection. That's somehow sort of a weird way. But as C.S. Lewis said, God meant exactly what he said when he told us to be perfect. He wasn't using ambiguous language. But not only, I call it bumper sticker theology, God is my co-pilot. That's utter nonsense as well. But also we have what I call comic strip theology. Calvin and Hobbes is one of my favorite comic strips, and in this particular comic strip, they were having discussion about Christmas and about Santa. And Calvin says, well, do I really have to be good in my heart and soul, or can I just act good? And Hobbes rolls his eyes and responds, well, in your case, I suppose Santa will just have to take whatever he can get. The gospel according to Calvin and Hobbes. It's really a theology of pessimism. It has belittled the optimism of grace, the power of God's grace that can truly transform our lives until you and I can truly manifest the character of Christ. It's not only that a theological problem, but it's become a toxic mix of distorted theological emphases. It's to imperfect people that God said be perfect. And yet we want to say, well, nobody's perfect. How many of you have said that? How many of you have explained away sin in your own life? Well, nobody's perfect, you know. Hence, we embrace this creed of, I sin every day in word, thought, and deed, but that's no problem because I'm eternally secure. And so when all of these central important doctrines are taken out of their context and distorted, they ultimately just become a way of excusing our carnality, and they formulate a gospel of sin management. We just sort of manage sin in our lives. We aren't really serious about putting it away, as the Bible says. It's no wonder we have what I call shallow Christians. We actually have churches filled with unconverted people, but we also have a lot of shallow Christians. By the way, what is a shallow Christian? Well, let me give you some ways of describing that person. A shallow Christian thinks primarily of Jesus in terms of a Savior. They don't see him as one who they love and serve and surrender their life to. He's just a Savior. He's sort of given them their ticket to heaven, and now they can march on with the rest of their life and just do as they please. How many of you young ladies would be impressed with a guy that walks up to you and says, I'd like to have your hand in marriage. I really only want that because I need someone to help lower my taxes, to do my laundry, to keep my house clean and have sex with. That's all I'm interested in. Would you marry me? Well, the heads are doing this. No way. Do you think God's impressed with these little approaches to him? You know, really, I want to skip hell. I want to go straight to heaven. I want heaven. I want all the benefits. But don't call me to habitual virtue. Don't call me to holy living. Don't call me to Christlikeness. Don't call me to fervent prayer. Shallow Christians just think in terms of Jesus as Savior. Shallow Christians tend to live from the outside in rather than the inside out. Job, the devil made a great mistake in dealing with Job. He thought Job lived from the outside in rather than the inside out, and he took away everything he had, and Job said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Shallow Christians, though, live from the outside in. Their life lacks a differentiation from the world. You can't tell any different from them than anybody else. I'm reading an amazing book on Christian spiritual formation in the first 3 centuries of the church. And it was amazing how much the early church grew. It literally exploded. Some say as much as 40% every 10 years for 3 centuries. It's a phenomenon that took place. And part of the key to that, they claim, is what is called habitus. Or literally, their behavior was so distinct and unique from the rest of a pagan society that people were attracted to the way they lived. If all of a sudden you became the sterling 5-star example of what Christianity is, would anybody be attracted to you? Would they come up to you and say, "Wow, tell me how I can live like you"? Shallow Christians easily fall into temptation and sin. The touchstone for every choice is self-interest. What's in it for me? Now, boy, that's old-fashioned. Mark, I never hired anybody at GBS who in the course of the interview said, "What's in it for me?" Never hired one. They lack purpose and passion. They lack biblical wisdom and discernment. They don't ever seem to get biblically focused and biblically centered. So, what does a deep Christian look like? That's shallow. What's deep? Well, a deep Christian, you can say it like this: they know God and are known by him. It's not religion to them, it's relationship. It's not just a free ticket to heaven. It's an intimate, dynamic, living relationship with Jesus Christ, where they're in a conversational relationship with him. They talk with him. He talks to them. They devour the word. It's a relationship. Their lives are marked by inner strength, deep humility, total honesty, easy, relaxed obedience, and victory over all willful sin. Their minds are God-nourished, biblically transformed and informed. They understand the Word of God. They grasp it. They get it. They comprehend it. They are fully surrendered to God. That's no new concept at all. In the Old Testament, the portrait was the love slave. "I don't want to leave you. I want to serve you forever." So they took him to the door, to the post against the door, and he said, "Drive a hole in my ear with a nail, and I'll be yours forever." The Romans 12:1, the living sacrifice, acceptable to God. And last, they manifest the mind of Christ and the character of Christ. When we talk about Christ, it gets people a little uneasy. I don't know why. I do these things all over the country, and people have no problems talking about Jesus as their Savior. But when you talk to them about, "Are you manifesting Christ-likeness in your life?" they get a little uncomfortable. They get uneasy with that. Well, I don't know about that. What do you mean by that? And often we sort of portray Christ as some Valium-laced temperament character who never raises his voice, who just sort of floats through life and is just so gentle and easy. We have this sort of portrayal of him, but I'm not talking about his personality. I'm not talking about his temperament. We have no idea what those were. What we do have an idea is his character, his mind, the disposition of Christ, the character of Christ. We'll talk about that later in the week, but I can assure you, by the grace of God, partnering with the Holy Spirit, allowing him to work in our lives, you and I can indeed be conformed to the character and mind of Christ. So, how do we get there? It's a process called spiritual formation, a little bit of what you're emphasizing this year, this semester, this week. Spiritual formation is what we might call the process by which the human spirit is given a different form or character. It happens to all of us. Every person here who's been a Christian for any length of time has been involved in your spirit being formed, your character being formed. Just like everybody here had an education or has an education, some good, some bad. Everybody here has a spiritual formation, some good, some bad, but we all have one. You can break it down sort of like this. Spiritual formation is the process of being conformed to the image of Christ for the sake of others. What does that involve? It involves what I call pivotal moments, moments of actualization, moments when something in an instant of a moment, in the miracle of a moment, I have an experience of God's grace in my life, that something truly radically changes. I had that happen to me as a rebel on wheels in the night I was wonderfully born again. God radically, in the miracle of a moment, did something in my life. He changed me completely. It's a pivotal moment. Things happen, and we will have those moments in our walk with Him. But it's also incremental. It's a process. It's a slow fermentation. It's a slow leavening moment where over a period of time, incrementally, God is doing something in our lives. You need to be able to look back. I'm not sure how old you were when you were converted, but you need to be able to look back over your spiritual shoulder into your history and say, I can see a definite difference from the point of my conversion to where I am right now. There is something actually slowly happened to me, changed in me. Over a period of time, the Bible calls it sanctification. Pivotal, incremental, but it requires us to partner with God's grace. And here's where I want to step out just a little bit and take on popular theology. You can literally go to some of the popular theologians or voices in America, and they literally want to push back against spiritual formation, this intentional endeavor to structure my life in a way that I can let the Word of God become explosive in my life through the power of the Holy Spirit. They want to push back. But let me tell you something. You recognize any of these guys, any of these people up here on the board? Anybody recognize those? Who's this? Anybody know this guy? Michael Jordan. He will go down. Sorry, LeBron James, but Michael Jordan will probably go down as the greatest basketball star in all of history. He was the greatest. But guess what? Do you think Michael Jordan at the age 17 just decided, there's a gym, there's a ball, basketball. Think I'll be a star. No. Michael Jordan spent 10,000 hours of practice to become what he is. Minimum 10,000 hours. Do you know the guy over there with the football? I'm not sure I should use his picture anymore in a Christian college, but Brady's got tarnished a little bit, but tarnished or not, he's still a great football player and a great quarterback. Brady, same thing, 10,000 hours minimum, practice, rehearsal. Many, many years ago, I was speaking in Florida at a Bible conference. It happened to be the year that the Patriots were playing in the World Series. And Brady was leading that team. But Brady knew going into the year, that their team had a good chance to make it to the Super Bowl. He also knew that the Super Bowl was going to be played in Miami, where the dome was open. They didn't have a top on the dome. He also knew that in South Florida, there tended to be rain showers, just pop up little thunderstorms that move through. So you know what Brady did? Every day after practice, when everybody else went inside, Tom Brady had on the sidelines a plastic 55-gallon drum filled with water, filled with footballs. And for an hour every day after a complete practice, he would pass wet footballs until he mastered the ability to throw a wet football without it slipping. Guess what happened in the Super Bowl that year? It rained. And guess what? Brady never let a football slip in his hand, but the other guy did. And they won the Super Bowl. Paul said, these guys do it for an earthly crown. What in the world should you and I be doing for a heavenly crown? You know that musician, Yo-Yo Ma? Again, they just didn't pick up a cello somewhere. The hours, 3 to 4 and 5 hours a day of practice for years to get where they are. You say, I'm not sure I want to take it that serious. Well, let me tell you something. It is that serious. When I was pastoring in the 80s, I flipped on Focus on the Family one day, and James Dobson was interviewing this guy by the name of Alan Oggs. And I could hardly understand the words he was saying. He was suffering or had suffered as a child from cerebral palsy. Alan Oggs could never, ever in his entire life button a button on his shirt. He could never adequately feed himself. He could barely walk, but he was able to be mobile to some degree. His speech was very, very difficult to understand. And I heard him say this in response to one of Dobson's questions, how in the world can you do what you do? Here's what he said. And I'm not saying it in any way being belittling him. I'm not making fun. I'm saying it this way for emphasis. He said it like this. He said, this year I have preached 362 sermons. I have won 250 people to the ward. I have sold 50,000 sermon tapes. He said, Dr. Dobson, people come to me all the time. Say, oh, Brother Allen, I wish I could be a good Christian like you. You know what I tell them? I tell them, you can be a good Christian if you want to. You just got to have the want to. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I need to have the passionate want to know God in every degree that's possible to know Him. On this earth, Paul said, with all the fullness of God, I want my life filled. This missionary, Columbia, has quite a history of missions. And this missionary right here had to leave Northern Africa in World War II because of the outbreak of the war. The mission board brought her home. But somehow she felt led to write a letter before she got on the ship. She wrote a letter, dropped it in the post office, boarded the ship. Somewhere in the Atlantic, a German submarine took that ship under. She has a watery grave somewhere there. But her letter got home. And she wrote of the amazing things God was doing in her life and through her. And at the close of that letter, she penned the words that are at the top of that slide. I want Calvary to get out of my life. Everything Calvary has provided. When he looks at you and he sees the travail of his soul, will he be satisfied? Alan Ogg said those final words. He said, it doesn't matter what you have to offer, but it matters what he has to offer you. And he has to offer you this morning the power of his grace through the indwelling Holy Spirit that can change you and sanctify you and make you conform to the image of Christ. Would you stand? Would you just bow your heads for a moment? Just bow your heads, close your eyes. Everybody in the auditorium, no one, please, no one just looking but me. Just have a question for you. How many would sort of agree with me or respond to me this morning and say, Brother Avery, I truly want to be everything God wants me to be. I truly want all God has for me. How many would just quietly lift a prayerful hand? Nobody's looking around. I see those hands. I see that. I see those. I want to be everything. I want all that God has for me. I see those. But more importantly, God sees those hands. And he sees the heart behind the hand. And let's pray this week that God will take us deeper. Father, thank you for these moments together. May your Holy Spirit do the work in all of our lives that needs to be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.